You know, it was January 8th of 2009 that University of Florida quarterback Tim Tebow won a BCS national championship. During the game, he wore two eye black patches on his cheeks that had the scripture reference John 3:16 written on them. During the game, 94 million people Googled John 3:16. When someone asked him about that and told him, hey, did you realize that this just happened? And his response was, how in the world did 94 million people not know John 3:16? It shocked him. You see, John 3:16 is a big deal to us as believers. It's usually the first verse that we'll memorize as new followers of Christ. This is a verse we'll put up on the walls in our homes, and we'll even scribble it on the back of a dirty pickup truck with our finger. I remember as a kid watching NFL football games with my dad and seeing someone hold up a neon John 3:16 sign, and I thought to myself, I wonder what that means. You see, we can become so familiar with this verse that we can see past the depth of the beauty and the power with which it contains. John 3:16 is so infamous amongst those who were followers of Jesus, but we can become so flippant about it that we can just think of it just as the ocean is blue, and yet never begin to meditate on the depth of all that it contains. This morning, I want us to take a fresh look at John 3:16. I want us to see together the power and the beauty of God's rescue plan for the world. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to be setting up camp here in the text this morning. And what's happening leading up to verse 16 is Jesus is having a late night conversation with a man whose name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus in the cover of night, probably because he doesn't want other Pharisees to know that he's talking to Jesus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that if you want to get into the kingdom, you must be born again. This idea perplexes Nicodemus. He's like, how is this possible? So Jesus begins to unpack what it means to be born again and begins to articulate regeneration. It's a work of the Spirit to change someone's heart. He then begins to transition Nicodemus and pointing him backward to Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, God's people, the Israelites, had disobeyed God, and so God sent serpents, venomous snakes, to begin biting his people for their disobedience, and they began to die. The people repented and came to Moses and said, "What must we do to be saved?" God tells Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and to put it up on a pole and to lift up the pole so that anyone who looked at the pole would be saved. Jesus is referencing that right here in the text in John chapter 3. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So therefore, in light of this call to be born again, in light of the work of the Spirit to change our hearts, in light of Moses foreshadowing the coming Son of Man who would be lifted up for the salvation of the world, we have John 3:16 that says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." There are four components to God's rescue plan we see here in the text. The first thing I want you to see is this. Notice God's motivation. His motivation. It's love. Look at verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world." You see, God's motivation for salvation is love. What makes these first six words so astonishing is the one who's motivated by love. It's God. He's the one who made the stars and calls them each by name. He's the one who ordains the movement of every water molecule. Every raindrop and every snowflake is ordained by him. He is the one who knows the number of hairs on your head and on the neck of every Tibetan yak. He's the one who gives you life and breath. He gives you a beating heart and the ability to think. It is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, who so loves the world. That word "so" is a word of emphasis. It's so good. It's kind of like for a little kid who goes to his friends and says, "My daddy's muscles are so big." My kids don't say that a lot. But that's what the word means. For God so loved the world. That word emphasizes what's following it, and it's the love of God. Now, that word for love is the first time that John uses agape, the selfless love of God, in his gospel writing. But it's this love that's sacrificial. Agape means it's a love, I'm going to put others before me. It's a love that says, I value you more than myself, and I am willing to lay my life down for you. As parents, we get an appetizer of this kind of love the first time we get to hold our children in a hospital. When we get to hold a precious baby that we adopt, in which they become ours, and you're just blown away with tears. I remember the first time I held my boys. Two of my sons as newborns in a labor and delivery room in Kentucky and just weeping with joy. Two of my sons being in an orphanage in Ethiopia and just holding them and thinking, I would lay my life down for you. You see, that is a picture of the type of love that God has for the world. He loves us so much that he says, I want you to know how much I care for you. So God says, I'm going to take the well-being of the world and I'm going to put it before the well-being of my one and only son, Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. And God is saying here, I want you to see how great my love is. So then he references it to the world. That word world he uses in verse 16. It's not a reference to the terrestrial ball that we're standing on, this planet Earth. That's not what he's talking about. And he's not talking about the demonic system that works against God. This word for world right here is referencing people. It's a reference to world inhabitants. In essence, John is saying here, people are the object of God's love. The word world encompasses people of every language, of every skin color, of every sexual orientation. And yes, his love even encompasses that of people of other football conferences. Okay? He's in love with the world. The Apostle Paul used the word world in a similar way in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You see, God loves the world, and the world is made up of people who are sinners, just like you and just like me. People with a depraved spiritual condition, which is what makes God's love all the more amazing. This is why we can agree with Charles Gabriel's 1905 hymn, in which he says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. That's the power of God's love, is that he sees us and he loves those who are rebellious against him. This is why Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on to say in Titus 3:4, God's salvation comes from the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind. You see, God's scandalous grace is revealed in his love for the whole world. But I also want you to see not only God's motivation, but number two, God's action. God does something. We see it in the cross. He says in verse 16 that he gave his only son. You see, God's motivation for salvation is love, and he proves it with action. It's not just that God tells you that he loves you, although he does. He says, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to show you what my love looks like. So he says, I'm going to give you something to show you what it looks like. Verse 16, he gave. That word emphasizes the astounding greatness of the gift. It means to sacrificially give to someone else's interests. That word gave, it kind of communicates giving a gift that costs you something. We see this personified in the life of Abraham in Genesis 22. When God calls upon him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. The scripture says that God tested Abraham and said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham
proved that he believed God by early the next morning getting up, saddling his donkey, and going and doing exactly what God had told him to do. I mean, think about it. Abraham is over 100 years old. He's only got one son. There is no backup plan. And God is calling upon him to sacrifice his son. I mean, you think about it. Here is a father who's about to offer up his son as a sacrifice for the glory of God. And yet you and I, living on this side of redemptive history, we see Genesis 22 as a foreshadowing that is pointing us to an even greater father who would offer up his one and only son, and with no backup plan, sends him up a mountain as a sacrifice, this time for the sins of the world. You see, God gave a gift that cost him something. And that's what he's driving us to. This word gave is pointing us to the gospel. We see this word pop up throughout the New Testament. Like in Galatians 1:3, Paul says, "Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Romans 8:31-32, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Yet notice verse 16, the gift that God sacrificially gives to the world is his unique, one-of-a-kind, only begotten son. You see, the evidence of God's love is in the offering, the giving of his son, Jesus. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son to be crucified on a cross for the sins of the world. You see, salvation is costly. It cost God his son. Do you want to know how much God loves you? Look at the cross. See the quivering, bloodied, broken body of Jesus, who bled and died for your sin. See God's motivation of love. See God's action through the cross. But thirdly, I also want you to see this. I want you to see our response. It's to believe. It's not just the reality that God has done something, although he has. He invites us to participate. Verse 16, "That whoever believes in him." Here in verse 16, John writes not only of the love of God and of the work of God, yet he offers an invitation. This invitation is not just for like a small minority, okay? This is for everyone. It's the word pos. It's all. It's everybody. It's the whole world. This is good news for the world, that God is in pursuit of people from every corner of the globe. Yet while the Apostle John was exiled on the island of Patmos, Jesus shows up and reveals the future to him. Jesus pulls back the curtain on the future, and John sees it and then writes it down, thus the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You see, these who are gathered on the throne, the people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who are there, this is the whosoever. This is everyone across history, across time, across the planet, who has put their faith in Jesus, who is gathered on the throne, and they are the whosoever that are crying out to the Lord Jesus. You see, the gospel is good news, and it's for the whosoever. It's wide open to the whole world. But the gospel applies only to those who believe. You see, there's a sense in which the gospel is both inclusive and exclusive. It's both. The gospel is inclusive to the whole world. And yet it is exclusively applied only to those who trust in Jesus. Don't miss that. You see, God's gospel is universal in scope, but it's narrow in its application. You see, the gate to the kingdom is open. It's wide open for everybody. But only a few are going to walk through. Why? Well, the text tells us. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see, in our fallen, sinful, selfish hearts, we make ourselves king. We put ourselves on the throne of our own hearts. But in order to get into the kingdom, you've got to get off the throne of your own heart. You have to submit yourself joyfully to Jesus and allow him to be king. Allow him to be Lord and master over your life. In which you're saying, Lord, I can't and I'm not and you are, and I'm entrusting that to you. Well, Kenneth, how do I do that? Verse 16, to believe in his one and only Son. That word believe means to trust in. It is to have faith in Christ. That's what it's pointing us to. In essence, it means you're banking your entire life upon Jesus and the gospel. This is not a mere acknowledgement of Jesus. This is not a tip of the hat to Jesus. This is a declaration of surrender in which you are joyfully giving up your life and allowing Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. Faith means putting the full weight of your heart and mind and life on the person and work of Jesus. It's just like last night. When you fell asleep, you put all of your weight on your mattress. You are entrusting your mattress to hold you, to sustain you, to comfort you. And in many ways, faith is the exact same thing. We are putting the full weight of our faith spiritually on Christ. I'm trusting in him. I'm resting in him. He is going to hold me. He is going to sustain me. He is going to comfort me. I am putting everything I have upon Jesus. That's what the gospel is inviting us to. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ this morning, trust in him. Come to Christ. Put your faith and trust in him. He is ready to receive you as his own. If you will humble yourself and turn from your sin and trust in Christ. You know what I love about verse 16? It's simplicity. This text is so simple. I love that. There's a sense where five-year-olds can grab hold of this text. There are children in the preschool and on the second floor right now who can preach this sermon better than I can, because they so love Jesus and they believe this. And it's amazing how God takes his redemption plan and reveals it to children. He keeps it simple. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, hides it from the prideful. This is why those who are unwilling to humble themselves and see their need for a Savior, it's foolishness to them. But Paul told us this is what was going to happen. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. You see, that's the beauty of this gospel, is that there is power, even in this verse. I was on Friday at a gas station at Walmart, and I was talking with this man, young 30s, he's a new believer. And I told him, I said, hey man, do you have people in your life who don't know Christ? And he says, yeah. And I said, do you realize that God has strategically put you in their life for you to point them to him? And he says, well, I'm not very good at that. I'm not a preacher. I'm not good with words. And I said, that's okay. I said, man, have you ever heard of John 3:16? And he goes, yeah. And I said, well, what does it say? And he thought, and I said, for God so loved. And then he picked it right up and finished it. And I said, here's the thing. If you can just share this one verse with your friends, watch what God's going to do. You see, there is such simplicity and power in that verse. It's the power of the gospel that people can go from death to life by trusting in God's one and only Son. And it's so easy. You can just grab it right here, but you got to humble yourself. You see, it's amazing what God will take a simple truth from the Word of God, and He'll use it through the people of God for the glory of God. Watch how God works. And church, Lord willing, humbly, this is going to take center stage every Sunday. Obviously, if the Lord wills, but gospel proclamation has got to be central. It's the heartbeat of the church. This is what God designed the church to do. It's to preach Christ. It's to know Christ. The gospel has to always take center stage. Churches that drift away from the centrality of the good news of Jesus lose their mission, and eventually they will die, and rightfully so. But it's the churches that rally around the gospel, that protect the gospel, that the once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 1:3. We love this gospel. We're going to protect it, but man, we're going to preach it. We're going to look upward and outward, and we're going to make it our mission to spread the good news of Jesus as far and wide as possible. Those are the churches that God's like, yes, I will prosper those who seek to make much of me out in the world, just like my Son did. And this is the gospel we preach. And may it always be the heartbeat of who we are as a church. So not only do we see God's motivation and we see His action and our response, but fourth and finally, oh, this is good. This is good. Don't miss this. Notice our reward. There's a reward. It's eternal life. Look at the text. Verse 16, that they should not perish, but have eternal life. You can notice the dichotomy of the two outcomes that Jesus states here in verse 16. It's very poetic. It's why he says it this way. It's because it's easy to memorize. If you believe and trust in God's Son, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Okay, to perish does not mean that you cease to exist. To perish means eternal misery. It's God's final and eternal judgment for those who do not believe in His Son, Jesus. You see, here in this text, Jesus is making Himself crystal clear. There is an eternal consequence for rejecting Him. This morning, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, please don't wait. God has been patient with you. This morning, come to Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him. He bled and died on the cross and rose again on the third day to give you new life this morning. Come to Jesus. Believe and trust in Him. Bank your entire life upon Him and upon His gospel. Because this is the point Jesus is making, is that God is inviting you into His kingdom, but you must believe in His one and only Son. And yet, the end of verse 16 is also one of God's great promises. Not only does He take perishing off the table, He puts eternal life onto the table. It's a promise that He's making here to you. So those who believe in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Okay, and this have, it means you've already got it. You possess it right now if you're a follower of Christ. It means that the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you immediately possess, you're holding on to eternal life, and it's yours, which means, what can man do to me? I no longer have to fear death because God's taken that off the table. I no longer have to fear debt because I've got Christ. And you know what's amazing? Is as you grow in the gospel, your desires for this world decrease, and your desire for Christ increases. This is why I love hanging out with senior adults, because they're at this stage of life in which they're like, oh, I'm ready to get rid of this body. I'm ready to get rid of this tent. The things of this world I no longer want, but man, I want Christ. I love Him. I want to serve Him. I want to know Him. And so God says, verse 16, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to give you the best thing ever, eternal life with my Son. I'm going to give you the very best reward you could ever have. It's me. And that's what God is offering to us in the gospel. It's eternal life. It's life with Christ. And God says, I will never take it away from you. You can have as much of me as you want, and I am yours for the taking. And as you follow my Son, you're going to begin to hate your life in this world, and you're going to long for life in the next world, so that when you take your next breath, man, it's all you got for the rest of your life. But that future you have with Christ forever, you possess it in the here and now. How beautiful is this gospel? I love how Jesus says this in John 17:3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they, meaning those who have put their faith in Jesus, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's amazing here. This good news is for those who trust in Christ, and an eternal life is yours. But you know what's really cool about this? You can't earn it. You can't work for it. And we certainly don't deserve it. This is a work of God's sovereign grace. He says, I want you to see something, because if here's the deal. If you and I could work for it, man, we would fumble. But then also, we would think that we earned it ourselves, so we would pat ourselves in the back and think, I'm awesome. So to remove those possibilities, God says, no, 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 you're not awesome. I'm awesome. I want you to see how good and right that I am, that I'm going to come in, and I'm going to love, and I'm going to save those who want absolutely nothing to do with me. And I'm going to save them not based on anything that they do, but based on what I'm going to do for them. You see, the gospel is the good news, not what we can do for God, but what God has done for us through his son, Jesus. And that's what we hope in. That is our confidence. And that is what God gives to those who will trust in him. And that's the gospel that we love and we cherish, that Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that you and I couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserved. And he rose again on that third life, so on the third day, so those who trust in him are given eternal life if you'll trust in him by faith. You see, the gospel offers two things, two options. You can believe and live, or you can reject and perish. The choice is yours. A few weeks ago, I was at a graveside funeral for a family member of someone on our staff. And it's in the midst of that moment, I'm looking around me and there is a sea of headstones as far as you could see. And as I'm sweating under the Birmingham heat and grieving with this family, there's two thoughts that came to my heart. The first is, for all of these people who are laying below my feet, their eternity has been sealed. There is no second chance. If they accepted Christ, they have eternal life. If they did not, they have perished. The second thing that hit me was this. There is nothing. There is nothing more important than getting people ready for this day. Because there's coming a moment in which you and I, we're going to go one-on-one with God. And he's going to judge us on just one thing, and it's sin, and we're all guilty. And if it's in that day that you don't know Christ, that's a bad day. But God has offered a way out through his son, who took your judgment on the cross, who drank the cup of God's wrath dry. So those who look to him will be forever satisfied. And that's what he offers for those who look to him by faith. If you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus, this morning come to Christ. Trust in Jesus. He loves you. He bled and died for you. It's a free gift. All you got to do is receive it. Now, for some of you in this room, you've already put your faith in Jesus. You've already received God's gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. What about all of us? What if we just locked arms together and said, you know what? Until Jesus calls us home, let's go share God's love as far and wide as possible. What if together we said we're going to go share John 3:16 at our dinner table and at the water cooler in the office and in the classroom and on the ball field? You never know. Those people whom we're talking to about the gospel, they may even pull out their cell phones and Google John 3:16 and learn about God's love through his one and only son, Jesus Christ.